Morning, church. Take your Bibles, turn me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Last week we backed up and we looked historically at events that had occurred in the history of Jerusalem. And we walked up to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I used the title, Build the Wall, because I thought that was a funny title. This week I thought I'd continue along that vein, and we'll make this lesson today, Make Israel Great Again. As we walk up to these books, I'm going to make several points today that I hope in and of themselves you can see the practical application. I will take time to maybe develop practically some of these, but because of the extent of what I want us to look at today, I don't know that I'll be able to practically apply each and every one of these. Next week, I will move on. I will continue on the next couple of Sunday nights to talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther a little bit, talking about how we apply these books and seeing what good we can harvest from them. Next week, we'll move on, though. But today, as we walk up to these books, the first thing that I want to, I guess, point to maybe is a lot of coincidence. What's unique about these books is they're not in chronological order. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are absolutely in reverse order. And a matter of fact, Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra in the Hebrew Bible are one book. When we get to Esther, it's all about the same time period, Esther being the youngest of the books. We're probably about in the middle of the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah the prophet has prophesied for. Many of you have studied the book of Esther. Many times we look at this book and think that this is a woman's study book. It's so much more. When we come to these books and see them not in chronological order in our Bible, there are some things I want you to maybe possibly think about. In our Bible, instead of being Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, they are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra. Ezra's book begins with rebuilding the temple. It is his goal and mission in our Bible. Next, we move from Ezra to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. Then Esther. Esther, a young Jewish woman, becomes queen of the dominant superpower of that day and time. An interesting parallel, possibly overlap, possibly. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, we see that the king has his queen sitting beside him. Now, this is Esther's king, but we do not know that she is the queen in that situation. The names that we use for king in the book of Nehemiah are not proper names. They are descriptive titles. So when we look at this and understand that our Bible is not always interested in chronological order, it is very interesting that reclaiming the vision of God in the orders that we have would be, first of all, reclaiming worship. Next would be rebuilding faith and strength in God. And last and most important is remembering our purpose because of the grace of God as we see these books. But as we walk into Nehemiah, it is broken into two different portions. And the first portion is the rebuilding of the wall, and it is chapters 1 through chapter 6. We're looking at 140 plus years since the wall of Jerusalem has been down. And as we walk into this story of the rebuilding of the wall, we see that Nehemiah's brother and some other people come and they tell him about what is taking place, what is going on, what the landscape is of the land of his fathers. We don't talk like that anymore. The land of our fathers. But I can't lie, in my heart sometimes I do think about it. Like Mississippi. I've told you recently, I've spent equal amounts of time in my life now in the state of Mississippi and the state of Tennessee, and I've not lived one day in the state of Alabama. And I'm proud of all three of those things. But if I were to say that the land or the home of my forefathers or my fathers, it would be Mississippi. If you ever go to Greenville, Mississippi, you can literally run the genealogy of Anna Reed's family in one graveyard. Now, I think I'm real big, and we go to Iuka. Most of my family that I have known about is buried in one little area, but her family, it goes back and back, and it's huge in just one cemetery in Greenville, Mississippi, the land of her forefathers. And when he talks about this and he hears this, the first thing I want you to see, and because Nehemiah is a man who is absolutely devoted to his vision. And his vision is going to be how he rebuilds the wall. That is his job. That is his mission, if you will. And now we're going to see from the rest of this book the vision of how that takes place. And so we walk into the story in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. We see that he has received news of what is going on in Jerusalem. Let's read verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When we walk into the story of the rebuilding of the wall, we see that the news comes of how it stands currently in Jerusalem. And he is moved by the work that needs to be done. Have you ever looked at work in front of you and been moved by it? I could probably point to more negative situations than I could positive situations. I worked as a spot welder in Sheffield, Alabama for a little while. And we had run a bunch of metal cabinets and gotten it wrong. And they basically gave me a paper hole punch and told me that I was going to have to punch holes in 400 metal cabinets where there was no hole. And about 50 cabinets in, I could not bend my fingers. And I was like, I'm going home. Because I looked at the task that was before me like, this is undoable. I was moved in a very bad place. I've also been to countries where I learned what real poverty was. I used to tell people all the time that I grew up in a poor town. In 1993, when I graduated, the average per capita income was $9,217. I said, I come from a poor place. I do not come from a poor place. I don't know what poverty is. After I went to the Costa Rica, the Dominican Republic, Timișoara, Romania, and I see these places and the existence of that they are having and the existence that I have, I don't have really a lot of room to talk about poverty anymore. And when you see it, if you've never seen it, and you see it for the first time, I promise you, you'll be moved. Moved in good ways, grateful ways. And when we see here Nehemiah looking at his homeland and the destruction that occurred 140 years that have gone by, and people are constantly raiding and pillaging Jerusalem, he is moved by the work that must be done. If we're going to develop a vision for God's mission for us, and it's going to be purpose-filled, it's going to be something that we're truly going to implement in our lives, we first have to look at the work that has to be done, and we have to be moved by it. The next thing, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we hear probably, in my opinion, one of the most amazing prayers in Scripture. The long prayer of Solomon's dedication is wordy and it's long, and I don't always get it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't know that I have ever walked before God with such sorrow as Jesus seems to have in that moment. But in this story, Nehemiah has been moved by the work, and he seeks a God that he loves and obviously has a relationship with. Let's read these verses. Starting verse 5. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So after he is moved by the work that needs to be done, he seeks God. Now this is one of those things where if you go to worship a lot, if you hear people in Bible class or you hear a preacher preach, you're going to hear the idea of pray. And I always say the same thing about prayer. It's fundamental. It's fundamental to Christianity, to being a disciple of Christ. Praying is fundamental. And if you are not praying, then you are not doing the fundamentals. And understanding that there, I don't know why the word fun is in fundamental. They're not always fun things to do. People don't go into basketball practice the first day and be like, all right, we're going to dribble for 2 hours. Yes! Let me dribble some more. I love it. Or let's take ground balls for 3 days in a row. You don't get a glove that way. In the fourth day, we'll give you a glove. You'll really appreciate it. No one likes to necessarily practice fundamentals. But if you don't do them, you don't play the game correctly and you don't play the game well. When we come to the idea of Christianity, if you're not doing fundamentals, it's very hard for you to call yourself a Christian. I'm not saying verbally. I'm talking about reality. Being God's child means we speak to him. Now, I have a confession to make here as I walk into this prayer. I am sometimes very hard-headed. And if I had an area of my Christian life that has not evolved or matured as I wish that it would have, it is the idea of seeking God first when an obstacle or a problem or just different directions are before me and I need to take one. If I would seek God first, I think my life would sometimes be so much easier and well in my soul. But I'm one of those people who like to run into the wall a few times. I like to learn my lesson. And usually it takes a while because I am hard-headed. And what we see here is before he moves in any direction, he asks God to be attentive to his servant. He's got to do something pretty scary. He's the cupbearer of the king, which is a very high position for a slave. And he is about to go before this man and seek a privilege that is absolutely unheard of in this day and time. So we first of all need to be moved by the work, and then we need to seek God. Moving forward into chapter 2, we see that he goes before the king of Persia and he seeks financial aid and permission. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 2. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, but the temple for the city wall and the residence I occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors and gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent an army's officers and cavalry with me. He looks at the work and he thinks to himself, I need some things. Before he goes to the job, he says, there are some things I'm going to need when I arrive. So not only does he seek permission and get that from the king, he also seeks a favor. And the king goes above and beyond. I can only guess at the reason the king is so favorable to Nehemiah. I don't think it's because he is the best worker in the castle. I don't think that's it at all. If I were guessing, I would probably say he wants Jerusalem rebuilt so he can get more taxes. But any reason he does it, he does it. And it tells us, he says very specifically, the reason that we do know that he does it, because he says, Nehemiah says, God's hand was on me. Because remember, that's what he did first. We'll seek God. So as we look at the work, we need to think about what we're going to need, and we need to do our portion and our part. This is one of those things that I think theologically is so hard to convey to a world that is immersed in grace. Grace is a gift that God gives that you cannot do anything to earn. It would not be a gift if you earned it, okay? Everyone put that in their mind. Without talking about the plan of salvation, looking at grace and understanding what grace is, it is God's gift to you. And we could go into theological how we get all about obtaining God's gift to us. But to understand this, looking at Nehemiah as he thinks about the mission of God and what it is in the world and his specific mission to rebuild the wall, he looks at it and knows that he is going to have a personal responsibility immediately when he arrives. So he does not hesitate. I won't make mention of this and on down, so let me stop now and say this. There's going to come a point where people are going to attack the people rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah is so dedicated to the people and getting this mission done that he literally says, I didn't take my clothes off, not even when I went for water. Which I think about that, like, did they take their clothes off when they went for water? Or maybe he was talking about something else I didn't understand. But the whole point in all of that was he stayed ready day and night. He didn't even take his clothes off. He was ready. If they came to do something to the wall, he was ready. And it is, again, this image of personal responsibility. And when I think about a Christian culture, as we have in America, that is saturated with grace as well as we should be, we oftentimes neglect what James so openly speaks about. You speak of faith without works. I say it's dead. You speak of faith, I tell you, I'll show you my faith by my works. And it's not a deal where we're trying to go out and earn anything. It is in our heart that the mission of God has been poured, and it is our vision that we practically apply in the world as we go about taking care of personal responsibility. We move forward here, moving down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 11. Nehemiah has acquired everything he needs to rebuild the wall. By the time he gets there, all of the equipment that he needs, that he has to have before, and he has it, and he walks into Jerusalem, and his very first night there, in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal wall and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. So we see at the very beginning, he gets a verbal description of what is going on in Jerusalem. He seeks God's help. He seeks permission from the king. He seeks all the stuff that he'll need. But when he gets there, the very first thing he does is he walks around the city examining the wall. Because you need firsthand experience. This is where I want to pause for a moment and say that if there is that desire in your heart to be more active, and I do not know that I have ever met a member of the church that didn't want to do more but didn't always have an idea of what area to go in. My advice to you is, as he sits here and he examines this from firsthand experience, I would say small steps. It's what I talk about when I talk about reading the Bible. I believe reading the Bible through in a year is a wonderful thing. I don't always think it is productive because I don't know a whole lot of people that say so disciplined that they get all the way through it. In reality, what you need is a small step. Get more scripture in your life somehow. Buy the little cutesy signs that have scripture on them. Put them in your house. When you walk out, you have to see the scripture. Read a devotional book a couple of days a week. Take time one morning out of the week to just read scripture, unbiased, untainted, and let it speak. Small steps. Small steps accumulate. And a lot of small steps moves to movement in what we want to do. When we think about carrying out the mission of God, don't try to jump in head first. Jump in feet first, intentionally, attentive to what's going on, and walk forward. In the many small steps, before long, God will equip you with more talents. And the more talents you have, will come more responsibility and more ability to do more within the kingdom of God. When he gets there, he doesn't just take someone else's word for it. He wants to see the work that needs to be done. I don't know if you have ever had a good boss and a bad boss, but you know those moments where you get into work and it gets crazy. All of a sudden, corporate calls down and they need something done that's unrealistic. It is unbelievable. I don't know how we're going to do this. And you have that boss who just stands there and watches and laughs and screams, "Get it done." Then you have that boss who jumps in, throws all authority away, and begins to get his or her feet and hands dirty. And I'll tell you this, it makes you want to work more, doesn't it? When you see someone who is there to be with you and to see and know the work like this individual does, they can do the work on any portion of the line, if you will, and wherever it is weak, they'll step in. Nehemiah is preparing himself to do whatever it takes to fulfill what God has put upon his heart. And he wanted to see firsthand, first of all, the damage it was done and how he would go about it. The next, I'm not going to read chapter 3, but if you read chapter 3, he goes about the initial rebuilding of the wall. And when I say this, he goes portion by portion of the wall, of how it was rebuilt and who rebuilt it. And if you wanted to laugh, I could try to read chapter 3 out loud here at church, but it would be rough. And that's very small because these names, well, they're Hebrew names, really Hebrewish names, and they're pretty rough. But what I want you to see about chapter 3 is what he is doing. And if you can visualize the circle, say it's a complete perfect circle of a wall, and he starts at this area right here, he works himself around the wall all the way back, naming the leader or the head of the family that built that portion of the wall. And what is important about this is how he does it. He sometimes comes by tribe, sometimes he comes by district, sometimes he comes by the people that just lived in that area. What you need to know is everyone that rebuilt the portion of the wall, when it came their turn, they rebuilt the wall by where they lived. He didn't make people on the far right side go to the far left side and rebuild that portion of the wall. If they lived by that portion of the wall, he had them rebuild that portion of the wall. You want to know what that does? It makes ownership. I mean, if your house is right by this portion of the wall, it's got this gaping hole in it, and if they attack, that's where they're coming through. When it comes to rebuilding the wall, what portion do you want to rebuild? I want to rebuild that right there, man. That hole has been killing me for a long time. And let's be honest, if they come here first, I don't want them getting in on me first. I will rebuild it, and you will rebuild it with passion. It's called ownership. Around 32 or 33 years of age, I run across a paradigm for youth ministry that was something I'd never thought about and something I'd absolutely never do completely. Let me explain. So they did it where they would bring the youth group in either four times a year or one time a year. They would lay the year's calendar before them and be like, plan it, and I'll do it. Now, what that produces is ownership, because if the kids put it on the calendar, they're going to want to do it. The problem with that for me is they're going to do, let's do 17 lock-ins. No. That's a terrible idea. Not always a mixture of things to do. The older you get, the harder those things are to do, right? And you get these wonderful adult helpers, and they want to come help you with the lock-in, and about 12 o'clock, they turn into gremlins. Somebody tosses water on them. They're eating children. I mean, you've got to call paramedics. It's just rough, right? So when you let a kid do that, it's not always great, because sometimes they choose a direction that's not always purpose-filled, but maybe it's more fun and entertaining field. But what that would do is, for me, it helped me decide that there were things I could allow them to put on the calendar, things I could allow them to choose to do. And when you did an event like that, those kids had ownership. We would break down into smaller groups, and I would have group leaders. Like, the kids would lead that group that were in the youth group. And the amazing growth you see in those kids, because they have ownership. What Nehemiah does is genius. It's just genius. Getting this wall built is a task. It is a job. It is going to be very difficult to accomplish. And what he thinks about that night as he walks around and he looks at the damage, he's like, I think something will help here is if I get Cletus to rebuild Cletus's portion of the wall, he'll be more intent on getting the job done and wanting to do it. And so as he walks around the wall, he gets each district to rebuild their portion of the wall. Is it successful? 52 days. 52 days is how long it takes for them to rebuild the wall. 52 days. They rebuild the wall that encompasses their city. There's numerous reasons for that number. But the most important one is going back to Shamgar, which I need to make a correction. When he killed 200, where's Jeff? 200 Philistines with an ox goad, not 2,000. When he did that, you had to look at that situation and say, he didn't do that. That wasn't man. Uh-oh, is it 600? 600. Oh, six, I've got two in my mind. I'm not going to give it up. He killed 600. I was looking for Jeff. I found him. 600 Philistines. That story is told us because we'll look at that and know that no man could do that unless God's hand was on him. And the reason this worked was because God's hand was involved and Nehemiah was devoted. The next thing that I want you to see in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Again, beautiful intention. I mean, if you, like, I'm not a warrior. People come, I don't know. I mean, I'm just going to duck and run. But he puts the people in charge that are not warriors in protecting their own family. That's different, isn't it? Get a little mama bear going on. And it makes so much sense. He's not instilling people into positions that they don't know how to do or don't want to do. He's putting them in positions that they care about. Build your portion of the wall. Take care of your family. It's genius. Keep going forward. After I looked over things, I stood up and said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemy heard that we were aware of the plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Drop down to verse 23. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water. He is describing here a situation where he is preparing people to fight that are not fighters. And the method that he chooses is wonderful. But what I want you to see in this portion of his vision is he equips the people to do the work that they are called to do. I cannot tell you how many times I've watched people place deacons into a ministry that they didn't care about and didn't know about. And in 2 or 3 years, that individual would just drop out or resign. It's happened. I've seen it happen so many times. When we think about the work of God, we are not doing things to obtain God's grace. It was a free gift. We are doing things that should be a God given to you. Where are your talents? What are you passionate about? Whatever that is, God is calling. He has given you talents. Now, there is a parable that I believe that you can understand. You can go home today and think about this. Now that you've heard it, ignorance is no longer bliss. And you can dig a big old hole in your backyard and you can take your talents and you can hide them. Or you could come in here and question things like, well, I want to do something, but I don't know what to do. God has equipped you. We have to do a better job here of understanding and communicating about ministries that are available to you, but you need to find a ministry that God has equipped you to do. And we need to equip you to understand that there's ministries here for you to do, and you need to be active in them. Find something that moves you. Find something that you're passionate about. Macy was recently talking about, why does history always war? So like, that's sort of how we mark time. I said, when I find something like that, Macy, I find someone who is passionate about it, like the book of Leviticus. I would rather cut myself with a spoon than read through the book of Leviticus because it's just rough. It's rough reading. But what I have to do if I'm going to study the book of Leviticus, I have to find someone who's passionate about it, who gets excited about laws in Leviticus. And when I do that, it moves me to be more, to do more, and to even be a little bit passionate about the book of Leviticus. To come to understand the book of Leviticus is about a book that teaches us how a holy God dwells among unholy people. Never would have known that if I wouldn't have found someone who's passionate about the book of Leviticus. When you find that passion and that talent that God has given, you need to do the work. I love how he says the people that towed the materials with one hand and carried their weapon in the other hand. Because let's be honest, we have to be flexible. No matter what we're doing during the day or in our life, sometimes we're going one direction, and if we're not prepared, we're going to get destroyed because giants are marching. Giants are marching. So at any moment, they could drop their materials and they could go to war. Next, I think about all of these things, and I think about what that means for us. Now, these points are very simple, like I said, and I can't work through them all practically. But being moved by the work that is before us is something that should be so simple to do. How the public image of Christianity has come into existence in our country is not good. People don't look at Christians and think, boy, those are the folks that really are loving and warm and want to encourage you to be all that you can be. We didn't do it. I'm not saying that we weren't simply a part of it somewhere down the line, but we didn't do it. It completely wasn't us. It was over years and years and years of time. We need to look at the work from both directions. We need to look at the man who is in the ditch and think to ourselves that he needs Jesus. We also need to maybe take our vision and turn it up a little bit and look within ourselves and up above ourselves, if you will, and think about the people that have marched before us representing Jesus and think that's not a very good representation of what it is to be God's child. And that work should move us. We should always seek God first. We should always take care of our own practical responsibility. We should be able to produce some level of ownership in what it is we do. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you have ever gone to a job that you absolutely abhorred? Almost all of you would raise your hand. You would raise your hand. Yes, I had a job. Worst job I ever had. Well, I was off bearing lumber at a sawmill. Second worst was flagging. The first one was because it was so hard. I couldn't do it as fast as the other people and it liked to kill me. The second one, flagging, I stood by myself for like 14 hours a day with a flag and a water jug. I really got to talking to myself in those years of my life, right? I hated that job. Hated it. My uncle put me on a roller one day, and he taught me how to use a roller, rolling the asphalt, and I loved to go to work from that day forward because he had produced in me something that was different than standing on the roadblock. Stop, go, stop, go. I felt like I was a part. I was needed. I did something that was purposeful. I flattened asphalt. Let us pray. Yes, but for me, it was different. It was different going to work. I hated the other job. This one gave me meaning and purpose. You got to find something that you can own here and make it yours. Also understanding that the equipping needs to be better done here by myself and the leadership. We need to get the ministries out to you that we have available. We have so many things available. You are going to find something here that we are doing that you can be a part of. We're not always the greatest communicators, and we promise you that we're going to work on that. But you also have to equip yourself in the idea of God has equipped me. I have this talent. How can I use it for the kingdom and go forth? And every one of you have a talent. Every one of you have a talent, more than one, more than likely, that you can use in the kingdom of God. So many stories come to mind when I think about that, of the people through the years of my ministry, watching different people do different things in the kingdom, and it's just dumbfounding the small things that people do oftentimes that we don't always consider and think about. How amazing it is that we come in here, our children take goldfish, marshmallows, those puffs that dissolve in their mouth. They're throwing them at each other. We leave here, they're all over the place. And then we come back for the next service and they're gone because the elves came in and cleaned it, right? You know someone came in and did the work. Those little cards that we fill out, how they are accumulated and they're taken to that special card place, wherever that is. And Wendy uses those and Chris uses those every week here in our ministry. Things do take place that we don't oftentimes think about. You have some gift. It may not be speaking. It may not be public. It may be private. But God has given you and equipped you to do the ministry. When we come to this and we think about all of this as we move on, I go back to this idea of reclaiming God's vision. And again, chronologically, I don't know why it was placed in the Bible, but we see three very distinct things in this story of this 70 years of captivity. First of all, God speaks initially into this captivity to Esther. And Esther is absolutely moved by the work that needs to be done. He's going to annihilate the Jews. And she is moved by the work that must be done. And as she's moved and sees God move within her community and the grace that he's bestowed upon his people, then we move from that to the idea of Ezra rebuilding, or Nehemiah rebuilding the wall and reclaiming security for God's people. And then Ezra moves in and builds the temple, the place where we gather to worship the God who's been so gracious to give us the ability to have faith and the ability to have his grace bestowed upon us daily. Church, as we think about the future as it comes upon us so rapidly, I can't believe it is November. I guess it got colder quicker this year, and that's been a good thing. But I think about how fast the year end approaches. And we think about entering 2020, I want you to think of a Boy Scout. I want us to be prepared to take out the mission that God has given us, to develop a vision that will be fruitful and bear fruit for years to come. This morning, if you've not joined, if you've not participated, I cannot lie to you. One of the worst things for me is someone to stand on a sideline and throw rocks. And it's easy to do. I don't care what problem it is. Right now, we could ask anyone in this town, outside of this church, someone outside of this church, thoughts politically, and boy, they would lay it on thick. It does not matter what flavor they are. They've got thoughts, and boy, they are chunking rocks. They can solve the world's problems on the sideline. But you ask them what they're doing, you know, what are you actively doing to bring about this change? It's not always happened. People that stand on the sideline and throw rocks are most disgusting to me because I know how easy it is to throw rocks. But to get on the field, to get dirty, to be involved in the mission that God has given us is different. It makes you look at the people beside you differently. It makes you grow closer to God, and it makes you grow in maturity as a human and as a Christian as we follow Jesus as his disciple. If you've been doing that, please listen to me. There's no anger here, and there's no judgment. There's simply, let's move forward. Let's get off the sideline. Being God's child is not a deal where we are spectators. We didn't gather here today to spectate. We gathered to worship, to participate, and to have ownership in God's mission in this world. Church, this morning, if you're away from God or if there are obstacles in your way, we can do anything for you. Please come now as we stand and sing.